If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus that all of the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Him. Christ is not found in a few passages here and there, but He's found everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus and His gospel are revealed in different ways. His work of redemption can be seen in historic events such as the Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, the rescue at the Red Sea. Jesus is revealed in Christophany, such as the Angel of the Lord passages. He's also revealed in titles and names that point to His identity. And He is directly foretold in a multitude of prophecies. But He's also revealed symbolically in historic events. Tonight, as we prepare our hearts to prepare the Lord's table, I want us to consider one of the clearest portrayals of the gospel in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers does not have a very inviting title. Who wants to read a book filled with numbers? Of course, it's called Numbers because the book begins with the numbering of the soldiers from each clan and tribe. It's been said that if Leviticus doesn't cause a person to end their quest to read through the Bible, the beginning of Numbers will. But in the history of the wilderness wanderings, we find great truth, and we find one of the great pictures of salvation in the Old Testament. We don't need to wonder if we're reading something into the text because Jesus points to this passage as speaking of Him during His conversation with Nicodemus. Tonight I'm going to preach the gospel to you again because the gospel is what we desperately need to hear. Tonight, as we partake of these elements, I want us to consider the gospel in the uplifted servant. And I think that we find in this historic event, in the way God has laid it out in Scripture, three essential truths for salvation. Let me pause for a moment and explain to you why it is that we preach the gospel here again and again and again. It's not because we think you're dull. It's not because we don't think you're listening. But it's because it's what we need to hear more than anything else. And so often, even Christians who attend church for years and years have fuzzy thinking about the gospel. And fuzzy thinking about the gospel leads to a multitude of problems. And so we cannot know the gospel too well. And so we're going to be preaching the gospel again tonight. I want you to look with me at Numbers chapter 21. I want to begin reading at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. I want you to see in this incident, first of all, that salvation is by grace alone. It will take me a little while to prove that point from this passage, so bear with me. The journey in their wilderness wanderings was long and arduous. Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, even lost his temper earlier in just a short time before this. And Aaron, the beloved high priest, has died. His death is recorded in the closing verses of chapter 20. The first three verses of chapter 21 speak of a battle against a Canaanite king named Arad. They won the battle with God's help, but they must have wondered how many more battles were ahead. The excitement of the Exodus was long gone. They went around the land inhabited by the Edomites in order to avoid conflict. But this required them to take a long journey through a barren wilderness. Verse 4 says they were discouraged because of the way. The idea is that they had become impatient and frustrated. They were thinking, are we ever going to get to our destination? And we read here that the people complained. This, of course, is not the first time the children of Israel complained in the wilderness wandering. If you go through and number them, you will find that this is the 11th time and the last time that the Bible records that they complained during the wilderness wanderings. The text says that they spake against God. And the other 10 occasions where it records them murmuring, we do not read that they directly criticized the Lord. We read that they spake against Moses and against Aaron, but never do we read that they blasphemed Jehovah. But in verse 5, it says, the people spake against God and against Moses. They question his purpose in bringing them out of Egypt. They question his provision for their basic needs. They were tired of the manna. And so God sent fiery serpents to punish them. These snakes may have been called fiery because of the burning pain their venom would bring, or perhaps others think it's because of the bright colors on their skin that sort of looked like a flame. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that the snake's bite was deadly, because at the end of verse 6, we read that people began to die. Now let me ask you an important question. Did these people deserve the punishment that God had sent them? The answer is resounding, yes, they did. This judgment was just. And yet God makes provision for their healing. We clearly see that salvation here is by grace alone. I want you to notice two truths about their gracious salvation that are evident in our text. First of all, salvation is undeserved. These people had rebelled almost from day one of the Exodus. Even though God brought them out with a mighty arm and the Lord used those 10 plagues to break Pharaoh's will, and after 400 years of slavery, God has set them free. And then the Lord rescues them in an amazing way at the Red Sea. And throughout the wilderness wanderings, God gave them water out of the rock and manna from heaven. He guided them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And yet despite all of these supernatural blessings, the people complained again and again. And the Bible is clear that their murmuring was rooted in unbelief. In the Psalms, we read that they questioned God's greatness, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They questioned his goodness. They said that God had brought them out into the desert just to kill them, that was his plan. Then, of course, there was the golden calf incident when the whole nation turned to idolatry and perversion. And later we read of the rebellion of Korah as he stood up along with others against Moses. And now, after all these years, and after all of God's patience in dealing with them, they directly blaspheme his name. They deserved to perish in the wilderness, but God graciously spared him. This is a picture of God's saving grace. God's grace is his undeserved, or you could even say his ill-deserved favor. That is, we were not neutral in deserving God's grace, but the opposite, we did not at all deserve God's grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This historic event is the record of all of us. We have all rebelled against God. We have all have within us the poison that will cause us to perish eternally apart from God's grace. We are all sinners. But God has graciously intervened in our lives. There's a second facet of God's gracious salvation in this text, and that is that salvation is unearned. Look with me at verse 7. "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." There was a confession here. We have sinned. This is where sinners must begin. They must acknowledge that they will perish apart from the grace of God. This is the first step on the right path, is to recognize that you're on the wrong path. But let us never think that confession or repentance somehow earns God's favor or is somehow a work that we perform to make him pleased with us. Sometimes people think of it in this way, but the Bible does not reveal this way. Confession or repentance is the condition for receiving the forgiveness of sins, but it's not the basis of our forgiveness. The basis of our forgiveness is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we should never think that somehow we can bargain with God, that somehow we can offer him certain things that we will do as long as he does his end of the bargain. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. We can't earn it. We have never deserved it. It's not that God meets us halfway and we meet him the other half. Salvation is by grace alone. And we must always remember this. Because when we add works to grace, what we get is no longer grace. It is now a distortion of the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone. The second great truth that comes out of this passage is that salvation is in Christ alone. Look with me at verses 8 to 9. "And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, before we continue our exposition of this passage, I want to make one word of explanation. In the King James Version here, it reads that Moses made a serpent of brass. In many modern versions, it says that it was of bronze. Most Bible scholars today believe that it was actually copper. And we know this because there were many copper deposits in the area. It's important to realize that these are not contradictions. The Hebrew word simply refers to a reddish-colored metal. And so translators are just guessing at what metal that was when they rendered either as brass or bronze or copper or whatever the case might be. But I say this to you because I'm going to refer to it as a copper serpent, because to me it seems there is more evidence for that. Now, a much more important question is, who is the Savior in this account? We don't have to wonder or scratch our heads, because the Bible tells us in John chapter 3. So I want to invite you, please, to keep a finger here in Numbers 21 and turn with me ahead to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, please. John 3 is one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's where we find the expression that you must be born again, and where we have the most famous verse in the Bible, perhaps John 3:16. And right before that verse, It says in John chapter 3 and verse 14, in this nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." I want you to notice that the key point of comparison, of connection between the Old Testament passage and the New Testament passage is this matter of being lifted up. Notice how this is at both the beginning and the end of verse 14. Now, what does this mean? This expression is used three other times in John's gospel. It's used in John chapter 8 and verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then in John chapter 12 and verse 32 through 34, Jesus says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou then, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So you see very clearly that this expression to be lifted up refers to the crucifixion of Christ. But now I must raise perhaps an even more confusing question to you. And that is that why did Moses use the symbol of a serpent on a pole? That might bother you. Wouldn't it have been better if he had the image of a person, since it was Jesus who would die on the cross? Or perhaps like a lamb on that pole, we would be so much more comfortable with that than of a serpent. So why did God have him put a serpent up on the pole? To whom do we associate the serpent? We associate the serpent with Satan, because that's how he appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He came as a serpent. And what was the result of that encounter? We all became sinners. So what is the significance of Moses putting a copper serpent up on that pole? Let me suggest several things. Number one, the serpent on the pole revealed that one would bear the curse for our sins. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and during the record of the fall that the serpent is cursed. And here we see a veiled reference to the fact that Jesus would bear the curse for sinners upon the cross. In Galatians 3:13 we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." The serpent of the pole also revealed that something associated with death could actually be the source of life. Now think about this for a second. There's often this ironic twist to things that we find in Scripture. The Old Testament is filled with all of these laws about what would make a person ceremonially unclean. One of those things, those provisions, was for any touching anything that was dead or having any blood come in contact with you. That rendered a person unclean. And yet in the Old Testament, the means whereby a person could symbolically have their sins forgiven was through the shedding of blood and the death of a sacrifice in their place. These very things that were unclean became the means for them to be cleansed. Just like in Isaiah, it speaks of that, "Though our sins be as crimson, they shall be white as snow." And so just as the image of a deadly serpent seems like a poor means of healing, so the death of a condemned man on a Roman cross seems like a foolish path to life. But God's ways are not man's ways. And thirdly, I would suggest to you that the serpent on the pole revealed that Jesus would be the only path to eternal life. Just as the copper snake was the only remedy that Moses provided, so an uplifted Savior is the only Savior that God has provided for perishing sinners. Jesus would say later in this Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the apostles would preach, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Moses provided only one remedy for that snake bite. There was no other cure. There was no other method of healing. God has provided only one way of salvation, and that is in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. And finally, would you see with me that salvation is through faith alone? Turn back with me for a moment, please, to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. I want you to notice that these people who were perishing because they had been bitten and were poisoned did nothing to save themselves. Look at what it says in Numbers 21 and verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now we don't have to wonder about the importance of this description, because again in John chapter 3 and verse 15, this passage is interpreted this way, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is one of those great whosoever believeth passages. One of the great lies of Satan that he tells to sinners is that they are too sinful to be saved. He often lies to sinners in several different ways. Early in their life, he tells them that there's no point in them turning to Christ and being saved. They should live life to the fullest. They should sow their wild oats. They should enjoy life for a time. And then later they can get serious about things and make sure that they go to heaven. He tells them that sin is no big deal. It's what everybody does. But then as they grow older and become more scarred and become more concerned about their need of Christ, he then tells them it's too late. You've gone too far. You've committed too many sins. You can never make up for what you've done. This is one of Satan's great lies. Now, I don't have scripture for this, but I would suspect that there were some people there that day that had been bitten several times by these vipers. Their bodies were full of venom. But when they looked at that pole, they were saved. Because the Bible says he's able to save to the uttermost. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But let me raise this question. How was looking at that pole an act of faith? I mean, just think about it. Doesn't it sound a little crazy to look at a copper snake raised up on a standard and to be cured? I'm sure that there were some that day that felt that way, who thought it was ridiculous and refused to look, and they perished. The Bible says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But for those who did look that day, they looked because they believed that it would cure them. Now think about this as well. Some of them undoubtedly had better eyesight than others. Some of them perhaps came up close to the pole, while others could not get that close. They were hundreds of feet away. Some perhaps looked with a sense of fear, while others looked with more confidence. But all who looked were healed. This is an important thing for us to consider. Many believers, especially young believers, struggle with doubts about their salvation. And that's understandable. Often as I deal with people, I find that people make a profession of faith when they're really young, especially if they come from a Christian home. Mom and dad are very eager to have them understand their need and be saved so they can rest and have a sigh of relief. All of our kids taken care of. Don't have to worry about that anymore. We'll all be in heaven someday. And so sometimes they're very aggressive and very eager for them. And children soon find out that this is what their parents really want them to do. And most kids want to please their parents, at least at some age. And so they do. But then later, usually about the time that they become an adolescent, they begin to look at the world in a way they never have before. They begin to think about things. They begin to consider, do I believe what mom and dad believe? Is this their faith or is it my faith as well? Does this really make sense to me or not? Did I really mean it when I made that decision, supposedly, when I was 5 years old? And sometimes they come to the conclusion that they did, and sometimes they come to the conclusion that they were not truly born again, that there was no real change, that there may have been an exchange of information, but there was nothing that really altered the course of their life. And now they put their trust in Christ. But sometimes people go on for many years after that, and they question and they doubt, and they ask themselves questions like this. Did I really mean it? Did I really believe? Was I truly sincere? And those questions are very hard to quantify. Did you believe enough? Well, how much is enough? Did you sincere? I don't know, how sincere were you? But these are the wrong questions. The question is, did you look to Christ? Did you come to Him? Did you look to Him and to Him alone as your only help, your only Savior, your only one who could rescue you from your perilous condition? And are you trusting in Him today? Whenever you look to yourself and you become introspective and you look into the deep recesses of your soul to find out if you're everything that you should be for the Lord, you will always be disappointed. And you will never find any true assurance. No, you must not look at yourself. You must look to Him that was lifted up. And notice that salvation takes place instantly. In Numbers 21:8, it says, when he looketh upon it, shall live. It wasn't that it took a few days for them to start to feel better and for that poison and its effects to be removed from their body. No, the instant they looked, they were cured. They were healed. And the instant you believe in Christ, you become a possessor of eternal life. John 3:15 says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's not saying that someday, sometime, you will have eternal life. No, the moment you believe, you become a possessor of eternal life. And they were cured instantly and permanently of the deadly effects of that bite. It's not that a week later they began to experience symptoms from that poison and then died a slow death. It wasn't a temporary cure or fix. No, it was a permanent cure. And so it is with our salvation. Those who trust in Christ's atoning death will not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me ask you this morning, do you know the gospel? Have you looked in faith to the Savior? And are you even now in your life looking to Him and trusting in Him alone? Tonight as we gather around this table, let us see beyond the symbols to our great Savior, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed on our behalf. And let us remember that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it's all that we need. We thank You for the gracious provision that You have given to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us now tonight to partake of these elements and to celebrate His death in a way that would be fitting and appropriate for those who have been redeemed. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.